good to be together again this evening. Some are missing. We pray for them. Let me begin by saying this, that if I ever mischaracterize God's word as being less than worthy of all of our honor and all of our respect, please bring it to my attention. I do not mean to do that. Sometimes I will mistakenly and unthoughtfully use the wrong words that might portray that. I do not mean to convey any disrespect for God's word. Questions, Leviticus 24 through 27. Answers. Chapter 24. First question, who blasphemed? Tanya. Yes. How? Sorry?
Was it a name for him?
I don't think there was a name for him. How was Israel to punish him? Gary.
Hands of the accusers were to be put on his head, and all the congregation was a stone.
George Bosworth, how many standards would they have?
One
standard. I'm going to stop there. Keep these by your side. We'll come back to them. Tonight, I'll tell you that our approach is going to be several bite-sized finger foods, and then we're going to have two sandwiches and then one tomato. And then we're going to be done. Chapter 24, Leviticus 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. We saw the instructions for building the lamp in Exodus 25. Here we're seeing instructions for maintaining the light, really, okay? What we have here is an instruction, verse 3, he shall keep it in order from evening to morning. This is going to be his daily, or you might say his nightly routine. This is what he's going to do. Every day, he's going to be sure it's lit. Now, I can't help but note the proximity of chapter 24 to chapter 23. Chapter 23, religious festivals, the great times of the year. We have a certain period of the year where we think it's a special time of year, and there's excitement that surrounds it. Usually it begins around the fourth Thursday in November and lasts through the 2nd of January, something like that. Exciting time of the year. No less for these folks. They had their holidays, their holy days is what the word is, right? And boy, what an exciting time of the year. And all throughout that, chapter 24, Aaron, don't forget, all the time, you're going in there, and this is what we call the daily grind. Don't forget the daily grind while you're all excited. While you're all excited, and in between those times of excitement, you're back to the daily grind. Remember this. It is the little things in life that matter. That's what life is all about. Get used to it. Get used to it. You know, it's exciting. Somebody converts to being a Christian. Amen. How exciting is that? I don't know if it gets any more exciting than that. Two Christians marry. Wow! What an exciting time. Somebody's going to move to this congregation. Whoa! Can't wait till it happens. But we're always doing four things. We're reading our Bible daily. We're thinking about what we've read. We're praying, and we're doing it. That is what our life is about. The rest of it is just a bonus. Remember that. Okay. I said a minute ago, it's the little things that matter. If you have a question or comment, let me know. Who can define a drama queen? And I know this is sounds like it's gender specific. It's not.
A person who exaggerates everything.
A person who,
And exhibits a lot of emotion all the time.
Exhibits a lot of emotion all the time. Yes, a lot all the time. That's right.
A person who
person that brings the other side out, and then, you know, as men, sometimes we, you know, we get the other side on that feminine side. We act like that. You know,
okay. It's somebody that, as Ethan said, the Urban Dictionary says someone that blows things way out of proportion whenever the chance is given. Okay, you know, whatever the definition is. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, which is a bishop or an elder, same person, we're talking about elders here, an overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Those two words there, temperate and prudent. The first word is really what I want to concentrate here on. This word temperate, or some of your versions will say sober or sober-minded. It's the first one of those words there. BDAG defines it as pertaining to being restrained in conduct, self-controlled, level-headed. Anybody here know what a stunt plane does? What does a stunt plane do? Goes up and down. Twists and turns and all over. What's a 747 do? Across the ocean just like that. Look in verse 11. Women, likewise, to be dignified, not malicious gossips, but, and here's the same word, temperate again. Level-headed. This is a characteristic of mature Christians. They're not blown about by every wind of emotion. Okay? They're level-headed. By the way, the second word there in verse 2, temperate and prudent, that's our word, actually, that's our word, Sophia. Sophia means to be wise. To be able to see something, identify it for what it is, know how to react to it, and then actually to react to it. Oh, it's a big, big word there. But if you're level-headed, that's going to lead right into being a prudent person. They usually go hand in hand, not always. This is the second definition, somebody who's level-headed. The first is pertaining to being very moderate in drinking. That's why sober or sober-minded. Of an alcoholic beverage. You know, the more you drink, the more you're going to be up and down, up and down. And that's where the image comes from. Don't let your mind go up and down, all over. By the way, this is a learned trait. Look in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate. Same word. Dignified. Sensible. There's another one, right? Sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. This is our word that was prudent earlier. That word that sounds like Sophia. Okay? To be pure, workers at home, verse 6, young men to be sensible also. Now, it said in there, women teach the younger women so they can be sensible, but it's a learned trait. Male or female, it's a learned trait. So let's be learning this trait. This is a characteristic of Christians. Comment or question here? Okay, back in Leviticus. In Leviticus 24, verse 5. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. Now, in Exodus 25, we read the directions on how to make the showbread table. Now we're reading about how to make the bread. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. So this is something that's recycled. Every Sabbath, new bread goes on. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. Again, we have this imagery. There's a table in front of the Lord's. Remember, the tabernacle is the Lord's house. In a house, you find things like a table, because people eat in houses. The tabernacle is the Lord's house. There's bread in the tabernacle. It sits there all week in front of the Lord, and then they eat it later on. They're communing with the Lord in eating that. It's the Lord's food that he has given to them. They are to eat it in a holy place. By the way, we've already talked about much of this. Let me just ask this one question. What if they just changed one item in the commands? Two rows? Why not three rows of two? I mean, come on. What's the difference?
The difference is what God told them to do and what he didn't tell them to do.
Yes. What he told them to do and what he didn't tell them to do. Very well put.
How about we move the ark on a car?
Yeah. Right. Now, we can go on make application. We can make application to the New Testament. You actually can't make a direct application from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but the point is, we're starting to see a principle in the Old Testament. God says, do it this way. Ethan said of God that he didn't say, do it that way. And there's a third thing. There are some things that God says not to do. Don't do this, do this, and that's it. We're starting to see that. Now we're understanding a principle. Don't mess with the knobs. God has put it out there for us. Okay. Verse 10. The son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the son of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Two things. There are two firsts here. The word blaspheme is used for the first time here. If you're using the NIV, it'll actually have been used in the English earlier, but this is the first time it's used here. Number two, they put him in, we would call this a holding cell, or prison. This is the first time that prison is mentioned in Israel. It's in Egypt, of course. But it's the first time it's mentioned in Israel. Interesting. So, Israel knew, don't blaspheme, don't curse the Lord's name, but they didn't know what happens if they do curse the Lord's name. Somebody cursed the Lord's name, and so, verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. There's the penalty. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Verse 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, the man had blasphemed. He was not actually a pure native of Israel. They're wondering, hey, what do we do about this whole situation? God says, put him to death. And then he goes on to say, If any breach of justice happens, the law of penalty is the same for the native and the sojourner among them, okay? There are ceremonial laws that are different. that don't apply to the sojourner. But when it comes to justice, there's one law. Whatever happens to, whatever the punishment is for the Israelite is also the punishment for the sojourner. Verse 23. Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp. They stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We have compliance. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. If you want to do some pre-reading, I have information that whoever preaches will preach from this lesson, this chapter of 1 Kings chapter 20 on Sunday. 1 Kings chapter 20. Aram, the Assyrians, were coming down, and they were ready to beat up Ahab. Ahab's a bad guy, right? Bad Israelite. They come down. In verse 23, they lose the first fight because God delivers them. They say, the Arameans say, in verse 23, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Well, guess what? Guess who was listening? Yeah. Verse 28, a prophet comes to Ahab, and says, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord, Jehovah, is God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, don't say God is just a God of one location, because he's listening. So he hands him over to Ahab. Ahab goes and defeats the Arameans, except for Ben-Hadad lives. Verse 31, his servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he might save your life. They do this. They go out. Look in verse 34. I will just read the end of it. Ahab makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad. I will let you go with this covenant. And he said, so he made a covenant with him, and he let him go. Now understand that this is the king who had just blasphemed against God. God had handed him over. This is all based on what we just read in Leviticus. If an alien blasphemes, if he's in your midst, in this case, God delivers him to their midst. He lets him go. Well, skip on down to verse 42. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people shall go for your people. We have two exactly the same situations. Somebody has blasphemed God. The punishment is kill them. In one situation, Leviticus, they obeyed. Here, he did not obey. Tell me something. What was the difference? Their hearts. That's the only difference. In one, they did everything just as God had said. In the second, he didn't do everything just as God had said because of his heart. Remember this. There's 750 years difference between the two, and nothing had changed. Same lives, same situations, same opportunities. Remember, we're going to be in the same situation in principle. You have to make a choice. That's what the point is. Go ahead. Unbelievable. You've been reading from the same book. Excellent point. May I praise him for his point? Guess what I'm about to talk about? Okay. Let me ask you a quick question. Talking about this nation and the world today, the civilized world today, which is Europe and America. What does the civilized world today think of the death penalty?
They laugh at it.
They laugh at it. Yeah, we're barbarians.
They think capital punishment is very cruel.
Cruel. And if you're not going to be cruel, then you are what? If you're not cruel, you are
merciful.
Exactly. You're merciful. His servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful." Was he merciful? Yes. And what did it get him? God coming and saying, "I told you to kill him. And you went off and you were merciful." What's the application? Obviously, is there a passage in the New Testament that we're under that says, kill him? Romans 13. Let's turn there.
What does bearing the sword mean?
Right. Swords are not for, you know, swords are not for mercy. Chapter 13, Romans 13, 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the government authorities, the governing authorities. Why? Because God's watching, number one. Look in verse 4. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Oh, why? Because the king's going to be merciful, isn't he? It does not bear the sword for nothing. Swords are for cutting off appendages and heads. That's what swords are for, gutting people. The avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, it is a minister of God. And here, I think I might have told you this, I try not to be too redundant. The other day, after the Sandy Hook shooting, NPR, Neil Conan, talk of the nation. He was saying, what do you think we should do to fix problems like this? And one girl called up, I was amazed. She said, we ought to get back to harsh penalties like they have over there in Iraq. You steal, you cut off your hand, so on and so forth. And so Neil Conan responded and said, do you think he should have died? He died anyway from suicide, but you think he should have died by state punishment? She said, yes. And he said, I think that's cruel and unusual. In other words, Mr. Conan and NPR and many in the world are just so civilized and so merciful that they're willing to tell God, you know what, God, I think you got it wrong in Romans 13. That's what the situation is. Jason?
I think you're right, brother. If we took the Muslim law, just one part of it, it said the same thing when that girl said, called up at NPR, and if someone stole something, whatever they did wrong, and they trespass against her brother, chop your hand off. Definitely. Whatever it takes for that person to stop
do what harm to someone else. Yeah, there can be some judgment calls here and there, but God's law is what, especially with the death penalty. If they commit a crime worthy of death, then there ought to be death. Go ahead.
That same so-called civilized and merciful nation thinks nothing of killing millions of innocent children.
How inconsistent we are. All in the name of mercy to the mother.
It boils down really to these people having really low expectations of what the populace at large is capable of. Because let's give them as cruel and unusual. Can the person avoid it?
Yeah.
The answer is yes. They don't have to subject themselves to that if they obey the law. But we... these people, it's cruel and unusual. They don't see those people as being capable of avoiding that.
Right. It's your product of your society, your environment.
Your product of society.
It wasn't his fault. He was autistic or I forget what it was, but he had a mental problem. You know, the relevance of this discussion is today, this week, today. We're talking about in this nation, how do we fix all these problems? Number one, with cruel and unusual punishment. That's the way to fix half. You start doing that in a timely fashion, and a lot of these problems will go away. Ian?
Well, like the National Security Prison is probably cruel and unusual as well.
Yeah.
Also, there's an ambiguous thing. Your God has said, I'm one that thou shalt not kill. On the other hand, he says, you must execute
prisoners. And finally... That's not ambiguous. He says, don't murder.
To me, that's killing someone
who's yes, anyway. Which is what he condemns murder. He does not condemn killing. Murder is one kind of killing.
Okay.
Now, go ahead.
You may have to decide what is murder. But anyway,
yeah.
Finally, when we execute people, we often execute innocent people, which changes the whole tone of the argument.
I'm not sure I'd say often, but I'll grant the point is, yes, we sometimes do, and you know what? Sometimes that happens. The counter is we let a society go rampant where everybody's godless and killing everybody. We need to be careful not to shift into a political discussion. Comment or question on yes, George.
If a person is truly innocent, it's okay.
That's right. If they're innocent, you know where they're going to go?
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, but that's a specious argument. If they're innocent, they should not be executed.
Yes, they should not be. But you know what? Life happens. You know, sometimes it happens. Sometimes God does it. Sometimes God kills the innocent one. John? Oh, okay.
No, just interested in listening.
Okay. Okay, I got a question for you. Gonna kind of shift topic, but not really. It comes out of the text we just read. That's just bear with me for a minute. Tell me, when the Bible teaches something about when divorce can happen. The New Testament teaches something about when divorce can happen. Tell me. Matthew 19 says
that the man who may divorce the wife for sexual immorality is in the case.
Okay. Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, so on and so forth. Yes?
There's only one reason. If you're a certain brother, sexual immorality, there's only one reason to allow your husband or wife to divorce each other.
Right. Right. Matthew 19, adultery. Sexual fornication. Okay, now in that case, there's only one reason why divorce can happen, and then in that case, can somebody remarry or marry somebody again? Can somebody marry again? You understand what I'm asking?
Yes.
Oh, you understand what I'm asking?
The answer is yes.
And the answer is yes.
Right.
I do understand the answer is yes. Okay, very good. Okay. We don't need to get into a lengthy discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But the New Testament teaches there is one exception. And if that exception hasn't been met and somebody gets remarried, what is their situation then?
Unlawfully married,
they are in sin. With that as a background, have you ever heard the following? To justify remaining in an adulterous marriage, what was done before a person became a Christian is okay. You don't have to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, but was okay. Matthew 5, Matthew 19 apply only to Christians. Number one, have you ever heard anything like this before? Okay. Ethan?
Are you saying justify remaining in that after they become a Christian? Is that what you're...
Yes. To justify remaining in it after you've become a Christian. Now, I got into the wrong marriage before I became a Christian. Now I'm a Christian, and Matthew 5 does apply, but since I was already in the situation when I became a Christian, I'm okay in the situation I'm in. That's the argument.
And the argument is that there's one law for the sojourner and one law for the...
Nation. Exactly. This is where... This is what Matthew, Leviticus, verse 24, there shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native. Now, we are under a new law, but the idea is where I'm coming from here. This assumes, or this, the basis for a statement like this is that there are two laws. There's one law for the non-Christian, and there's one law for the Christian. So, disprove that. Oh, I'm sorry, wait, go ahead. Okay, that's actually a different argument, but you're right.
So I have a hard time trying to figure that out. I know it's not right, but...
Okay, short answer would be like this. First of all, John the Baptist says, repent of your sins. And he wouldn't baptize them until they had repented. And the other, an analogy would be, if you had a stolen car, you're baptized, you get to keep the stolen car? No. Okay, but back to our discussion here. Back to our discussion. There are two laws. This is the underlying idea behind this argument. There are two laws. Disprove that there are two laws. What I mean is, there's not one law for the Christian and one for the non-Christian. They're not separate.
In Romans 1, it says that the Jew first and also the Greek.
No, we are.
Also, there's another one that I don't know.
Maybe it's the last part of two.
Well, okay. I'm not sure what either of you two are actually thinking right now. But that's okay. I mean, because there's a lot of different ways to disprove this. For example... What? Say that last one again. That's an obvious one. Is the law of baptism only for a Christian?
No, it's for everyone.
It's for everyone. It's not one law for the Christian. And that's an obvious one. And you can take any one of these. Tanya, go ahead. Just being inconsistent in your thinking. Yes, that's right. A God of confusion. Very good. I mean, we can go Acts 17, because God had raised Jesus, he's declaring to who? That they should do what? Declaring to all Christians they should repent? No. Right. You know, I mean, you just go anywhere. Verse 17:30. Declaring that people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, through Jesus, and everything Jesus did and everything Jesus taught. You can go on and on and teach, basically make the point. Is that relatively clear? Ian? Oh, dear.
As far as marriage is concerned, it's based upon the fact of what God has put together. How do we know that every time we perform a marriage ceremony, God is blessed?
Well, if we follow his law.
But then again, we are not under the law of Moses anymore.
No, I mean his new law, the New Testament.
Yeah.
I mean, if we... There are situations where God has not, quote-unquote, blessed a marriage. And using the word bless is kind of... ambiguous in and of itself. He is authorized. Let's ask that question. Has God authorized this marriage? Well, how do we know if he's authorized it? Have you ever been married before?
It sticks together.
No. Well, no.
Before you get to that.
Right.
I know that the example of Adam and Eve. God found a woman with a man. And the man was in the garden. Brought along his helpmate, so he wasn't a process of doing some work and creating some. I got from there to work, and his wife came along to help him in his work. So the creation of berries, those two berries, was created by God.
Yep.
Adam desired a wife, and God gave Adam Eve because he desired and wanted to help him.
Yeah, God never missed that. Marriage is not something society instituted, as much as they want to tell you that. It's not. It's God. Okay. This idea here. There are two laws, one for the non-Christian and another for the Christian. No, right? We generally understand that. There's one law. We all live under one law, the law of Christ. This was one application of it. Here's another. Have you ever heard a Christian cannot kill even as an agent of the government executing justice? Turn to Romans 13. We were just there. We turned out of it. Romans 13. Romans 13. I guess I'll read the whole thing, not the whole chapter. Verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except for God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, some will say that Christians cannot even kill, not even as agents of the government. We understand that this authorized the government, God has authorized the government, to kill, and I'm going to confine it to one specific scenario, the death penalty. This authorizes the government to kill in the death penalty. Some people say, Christians cannot kill, even as agents of the government executing justice. What is blank in their statement? What is blank is, but non-Christians can. Which automatically implies there are two different laws. But there aren't two different laws.
That's not the case for everybody, I don't think. I think you could ask a lot of people, and they would, okay, but non-Christians can, and their responsibility is they're still sinning.
Then they misunderstand Romans 13.
Perhaps.
Okay.
When would Protestants start a government like Hitler's, for instance?
Okay, that's a totally different discussion.
Right.
yeah, it's somebody gone haywire, I would suggest. But Gary, I think, had his hand up.
I think where this argument gets really sticky is
yeah, let's not go to carnal warfare for right now.
I'm saying that's where...
Yeah. But I mean, the death penalty is...
Death penalty. I mean, God can carry on the death penalty.
Right.
I mean, from Noah.
And what does Paul say? If I have done anything worthy of death,
so be it.
Now, unless the death penalty... If the death penalty were a sin, then Paul would be saying, in essence, he would be aiding and abetting. He'd be an accomplice. He's saying... Look, if I've done anything worthy of death, then I'll die. I submit to that law.
There's one instance where you, a Christian, has an authority. Let's say they have a family and a tutor comes in. Now, they have a right to protect their family, so if they have to take that person out, kill that person, then they have a right.
Okay. We have just transitioned into self-defense. And for the sake of this conversation, we're staying with the death penalty. Okay. Anybody else have a comment or question? I'm about to jump out. Mindy was first. Oh, when? When we have the death penalty, sorry? Okay. That is a different discussion, so we'll save it for a different time. I mean, obviously it's related, but it's specifically different. George wanted to say something.
I just wanted to clarify what I said a moment ago.
Yes.
I was thinking, again, outside of the death penalty issue, you know, on behalf of, as far as justice goes, nobody I know that would say that the non-Christians are also sinning would be applying that to the death penalty issue that I know of.
Okay.
I'm not trying to combine those two. I want to misrepresent anyone.
Okay.
Who might meet later.
Right. They might meet you later.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Shall we move on? Just to be clear, and if I may have the last word, just to be clear, I'm not saying that it is not a sin for a Christian to execute judgment. It may be a sin. I don't think it is. What I'm saying is that argument doesn't hold water, that specific argument, if that makes sense. Okay. Questions, answers, chapter 25. You got any questions about the questions? Otherwise, we're skipping them. All right, and there's been enough chit-chat in this class where we don't need to use it to draw out the audience. Okay, so chapter 25. More discussion of holidays. Holy days. More holy times. There is the Sabbath year. You've come having read the text. So I'm not going to read this whole chapter. There's the Sabbath year. Deuteronomy 35 or 31, 31 says, at the end of the Sabbath year, read the law of Moses. That's one thing they were supposed to do. Then there was also the year of Jubilee. Verse 9. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Remember that. Verse 10. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim and my version says, a release through the land to the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. The root for jubilee comes from horns. They're supposed to blow the horn. The root for the word jubilee is from the same root as horn, right? So, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You read the text. There are some more rules in there. A lot more rules. Let's talk about one thing. Number one, there would be, every 7 years, the land gets a break. Right? Good for the land, Gary? Come on now.
I'm not saying your
name. Okay.
God said do it, they
did. Right. If you read all the modern publications, which I haven't read any, they always, you know, to give it a break, plant something else there, something like that. Okay. Is it good for the land? I think. So there. Take that. This thing we need to fix also. Is it good for the land? Yes, it is good for the land. But as Gary said, God said it, so they did it. By the way, do you think this law is primarily about the good of the land? If you had one passage in the whole Bible to go to, where would you go to? Yours might be different from mine. I'd go to Matthew 22. On these two laws depends every other law. Love God and love your neighbor. Let the land rest for a year so you can learn how to love God and love your neighbor better. I don't know the direct connection, but I know it's in there. Okay. Not only that, what are they supposed to do this seventh year? Read the law of Moses. You know, take a break from your work and read a little bit. It also restricts the land from being amassed. It's not like you have one landholder. Which, the flip side of that coin is, people are reunited with their land. Abraham was made several promises by God. What were they? Land. That's the first one everybody mentions. Why? well, it may or may not be first in there, but to a Jew, land. When they get out of Israel, Egypt, what are they going to get? Land. They're going to get their inheritance. And when somebody dies, they get to get the land. It's all about land for a Jew. It's the promised land. I want my piece of the promised land. What do you think Paul goes and preaches when he preaches the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles? What do you think he preaches? Acts 22. It's other places. I said Acts 22, I meant Acts 26. I knew that was wrong. Verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. There's our word, there's our idea. Paul uses this Old Testament idea in the New Testament when he goes around preaching. We have been, Ephesians 1, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance, which is laid by in store. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Every time you think about the land, for us, it's talking about our future rest in heaven. Always remember that. Their old land is a type of our future rest. Okay. Sorry, I got to click the thing. I know you guys aren't seeing it. It also instills trust in God. For a whole year, what did they do? Or let me ask it another way. For a whole year, what didn't they do? Gary, when do you begin actually working on the heart, that year's crop?
May.
Why not in what comes before May? Why not in April?
Not
ready. It's impossible. It's not possible for him to get out in the field and start work in the field yet, basically, right? So in other words, you're getting out there as soon as you possibly can, and you're starting to work the ground pretty early, right? Generally speaking, why not wait a little bit? Among other things, a lot can happen from May to September. And it'll affect your harvest. You know what these guys are thinking the whole time? Oh, I got to get my tractor. I got to get in my, what am I going to do? I got to get in my tractor. They got everything organized, ready. Okay, I'm ready to go. But they can't. And meanwhile, what are they thinking? What are we going to eat on the seventh year? And God says to them, I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it'll bring forth the crop for 3 years. Don't worry about it. I've got it under control. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that says, hey guys, guess what? Don't worry about what you eat and what you drink and where you're going to live. Right. Gary, you were going to say something.
That they needed that 3 years because when you start, I mean, the seventh year, you're doing nothing. Then the eighth year, you're not going to have harvest until the end of the year, basically.
Yeah.
In that section, it seems to me like he's talking about the Jubilee year. So there's the seventh year, which is number 49 in the whole cycle. The eighth year is the year of Jubilee, is also a year of rest, isn't it?
Yes.
So there's 2 years off there.
Right, in the Jubilee year, right. And even it doesn't matter, yes, during the Jubilee year, they got to wait a whole nother year, you know, before they can get out there and work. No matter which way, they're waiting at least a year, not, I don't want to say not doing anything, but they're not doing what guys in their nature it is to do. And that is to provide. And how do you provide? Not by sitting around. So it instills trust in God, and it also instills a sense of mercy. For example, in verse 39, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then this man, who was too poor to get him out of a situation that was impossible for him to get out of, what happened? He's free. And what day did this happen on? The Day of Atonement. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. We sing a song, since I have been redeemed. In fact, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus begins, quote-unquote, his public ministry, he reached from Isaiah, he stands up and he says, I have come to you to pronounce the year of, do you remember this? Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke 4:18. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Without the year of Jubilee, this doesn't make any sense. This is what it's talking about. The favorable year? Yes, it's Jubilee. I get to go free. Jesus is our great Redeemer. By the way, this kinsman Redeemer, in the Old Testament, we can think of one very prominent one usually. Who am I talking about?
Boaz.
That's what I'm thinking of. Maybe somebody else thinks. Boaz redeemed who? Ruth, who he actually wasn't the nearest, which is why he had to exchange shoes with whoever that guy's name was. I forget his name.
I don't think it gives a name.
Okay, it may not. Comments or questions on this? I asked this question. I asked, in the questions I asked, what was the Lord's? And there were two answers I was looking for. Do you remember what the answers were, Ethan?
The land and the people.
The land and the people. Interesting. You ever hear of a system before where the land and the people were owned by the master, and all the people, they work, and everything was given to the master?
Serfdom.
Serfdom. Can you think of a New Testament passage which says that we are slaves to Christ? Romans 6:22, among other places.
To whom you obey, you're a slave.
Yeah, to who, right, right. And Christians are slaves to Christ. The point is this. They were slaves. We're slaves. We're under a different law. But when you see a principle, lift it up and apply it to yourself, generally speaking. Comments or questions here? Let's go on into chapter 20.
They were to show mercy also in that the seventh
Thank
year
you.
In the year of the seventh year because of the portal land could eat whatever
yep.
fruit there. I mean, so their fields, they weren't gonna do anything with the fields, but they could eat or do it, so could the portal land.
Yeah.
So that love your neighbor as yourself, that kind yep. of applies there to that.
Oh yeah, very much so. I'll talk a tiny bit about that next week. Let's stop, huh? We'll pause. Thank you for your work. By the way, next week I was not going to go into Numbers anyway, because if you've been paying attention, I have not been talking about what Leviticus is about. All the time I've been talking about Leviticus, I've been skipping one word. I haven't really skipped it, but I haven't really drove home the point. So, next week, just bring this, and we'll probably review a little bit, and we'll go on from there. Thanks for your work.